Turn to John chapter 8. We're going to continue our study and reading through John chapter 8. This morning we're going to look at verses 21 through 30. Verses 21 through 30. And take off these glasses. Verse 21. Now, if you'll remember, what we're still in, we've kind of split this passage up. We're still in the midst of what is a really tense conversation. Oh, that's another reason why I was thinking about the August in Oklahoma. As this story is building, you just have to remember this is a group of people that they're living in the heat of the desert. And I was thinking about that because some of the things I like to do early on in the week is kind of close my eyes and just kind of imagine what it would be like to be part of the crowd, to be witnessing these things. And the first thing that came to my mind was that oppressive heat. And they probably can understand what it's like to be in an Oklahoma August. But what struck me is how the setting of that scene mirrors the emotional tension of this moment. This is emotional, because I don't know about you, but I am the most cranky in August. And, I'm just sweating all the time. I'm uncomfortable all the time. And it makes me edgy and cranky. And I thought, what an apt atmosphere for what's going on here. So what we're going to see is not just here through this chapter, but on throughout the narrative of John, this tension, this antagonism is just going to continue to build and build. And that's what's happening here. Even though we have to take it a piece at a time and we can kind of approach it like they're standalone sections, we have to remember they're not standalone. We're building upon the conversation that's happening. And what's happening here is quite antagonistic because they are challenging the validity of Jesus' testimony. And so he essentially says to them, my second witness to my testimony is God himself. And so the tension's rising because this would have been very offensive to the religious leaders. And so now we're continuing on this narrative after Jesus made this proclamation of being, the light of the world. This is kind of the context in which we're still flowing. So verse 21, once more Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. So here we are moving along with this this contrast that's taking place. And as we've said many times before, and we'll say many times in the future, in reading the Gospels especially, whenever you're reading the teaching of Jesus and his interaction with this crowd, we're always looking at the contrast he's creating. Because in the contrast, Jesus is revealing truth. And so the past couple of weeks, there was a contrast between light and dark. Here, he introduces the exact same idea, but he chooses a different metaphor. The contrast isn't light and dark. The contrast is what? Anyone catch it? Above and below. Above and below, but it's communicating the same idea. The below is the darkness. The above is the light. And I was thinking about this, and And of course, the Jews had their own unique obstacles and struggles that really we can't completely relate to because we have such a different context. But that doesn't mean that we also don't have our own struggles and tensions as we think through this process. Because what we're going to see in this passage is kind of a spiritual rhythm where we go from blindness to revelation to transformation. And these are highlighted in this little brief passage. But I was thinking about this, and this may be TMI, and if so, I apologize. And David will edit it out this week. But because of my past struggles with insomnia, whenever nature calls at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, I have a system for making sure I don't get too awake. My phone is set to dim, so if I am compelled to check the clock, it doesn't stir me up. But I try to feel my way in the dark with my eyes closed, because I know the more I wake up, the more I open them, the more awake I'm going to be. But that can be a challenge. And so I've got this system where I just close my eyes and I'm doing like this the whole time. And sometimes I run into the fireplace mantle that we have in our room around our little electric fireplace. It's not a hearth by any means, but we're proud of it. And I bumble my way. And part of that process is then having to navigate the possibility of angering the other person in the room because I run into things and make noises. But you know what? It is such a ridiculously apt metaphor for my spiritual life. It is in those times of darkness when, frankly, I feel the most vulnerable that so many times I feel like I'm bumping my way through the dark. I'm just feeling my way through. I don't have a lot of confidence. And in fact, the only confidence I really have is that I think I can take one more step without hurting myself or angering my dear precious bride. And the same thing is just what it feels like. Even if you've walked with the Lord for decades, a circumstance can happen and just bam, you're right back in that place where it feels like you're in the darkness. Only there's a little bit more shame because part of your brain saying you ought to know better than this by now. But we still fumble. We are still constantly needing to be aware, regardless of how mature we are, where is that place that we need to engage in the rhythm of blindness to revelation, to transformation. It's an ongoing process. So right here, Jesus is still talking about that darkness. For his immediate audience, they're still searching, they're still questioning, and they're doing it quite defensively. And yet, with all their questioning and searching, they are still unable to see. And so Jesus invites them and us on this journey from blindness to belief, from confusion to clarity. And along the way, he points us. The place of revelation to which he is pointing is the cross. The cross is the ultimate moment of revelation. This is where he is lifted up so that we see God's truth and love clearly. So let's take just a few minutes and walk through this rhythm of blindness to revelation to transformation. First of all, blindness is characterized in this passage as a living, what Jesus says, below. So in John 8:21 through 24, let's look at it one more time. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Well, let's pause here for just a minute. This translation in the English, in this respect, mirrors the word that's used in the Greek. And what is interesting, because he will go on to apply this as dying in their sins. But that's not the first thing he says. He highlights that the death isn't caused by sins, which we often think about. In fact, what he says is you'll die in your sins later on. And we think about that, like a life of committing all these sins is what condemns us. But this word is singular. There is one particular sin that becomes the springboard or the ground that fertilizes and grows all the other fruits of sin in our life. And what does Jesus highlight here? It's the sin of refusing to believe. It's the sin of refusing to believe that he is who he says he is. Therefore, he is who God says he represents, and therefore we are who he says we are. And we have all of these struggles that we have, and we have books, and we go to therapy, and we go through prayer lines. But at the end of the day, the ongoing struggle is first going to always be, where is your heart refusing to believe? It is a death in sin, and he uses the singular here. Then he says, where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? And again, I'm going to keep pointing this out because I think that we're looking not just at a dialogue between Jesus and his opponents, but it is a basic hermeneutical or interpretive principle of how we approach the Bible. Because we've highlighted all throughout John over and over again that the key to being confused about the message of Jesus is only hearing it literal. Over and over again, John's gospel is saying, you're confused because you're only hearing literal what I intend to be spiritual, or in some cases, metaphorical. And if you think about your history, or think about my history anyway, there was so much self-righteousness and confusion and hypocrisy that was born from my life because I only understood how to approach the scripture for the literal story it was telling. But Jesus models over and over again, and John goes out of his way to provide us several examples. We've got Nicodemus being confused about what it means to be born again. We've got the woman at the well being confused about what it means to draw living water. And I don't remember all the other examples, but I'll continue to highlight them. And here again, we have another example. They're hearing him literally, and so they can't really enter into a full understanding of the truth that he's trying to bring with the words that he's speaking to them. And he continues, verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You see, there it is. This is the heart of the sin that leads to their death. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Now, I've got Derek, the Bible scholar, looking at me from the second row here, putting some pressure on me. And I know what you're thinking, Derek, and you're right. It would be wrong to move on here to not highlight something that Jesus is doing here. In fact, if you look at the original Greek text, which I like to say those things, I have no idea how to read Greek. I am just fortunate enough that I can be a very effective poser because of the internet. So the internet does have a Greek interlinear translation that you can go back and play around with from time to time. But in that Greek text where it says, if you do not believe that I am he, you'll find that in the English text, for interpretive purposes, they add the word he. What Jesus says, you do not believe I am. You see what he's doing there? This is the very first revelation of the name of God to a prophet, a person, an individual. That individual is Moses. When he is standing before that burning bush, and he asks God for his name. And what is the reply? I am. And so it might be lost on us. We might not find it offensive. In fact, we might find it inspirational. But that would not have been true for his original audience. Because when he makes this statement, this is another one of those places. I know often college freshmen come back and meet with me because some philosophy professor have shaken their faith. And one of the things they'll often say is Jesus never claimed divinity. That is just a revelation of the ignorance of understanding how to read the Bible in context. Because in the context, he most certainly makes that claim over and over again. And in fact, there wouldn't have been a crucifixion had he not done that. And so this is one of those subtle places where Jesus is drawing that parallel, I am. And then don't forget, what the writer of Hebrews is going to clarify is in many days past, he talked to us through prophets and whatnot, but now he has spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact representation of his nature. The key thing that the Jews can't get around, and the truth is, modern Christians often miss as well, is not just that Jesus is divine. In other words, it's not that Jesus is godlike. The real offensive, shocking revelation that requires you to repent not of your sin but of your religion is the revelation, not that Jesus is God-like, but that God is Jesus-like. Therefore, all the assumptions about God that don't meet or live up to the measurement of the revelation of Jesus and how he was on earth, those are ideas I've got to be willing to let go and to submit to them as an act of faithful discipleship to Jesus. And so he works that in there. He says, you're from below, I'm from above. And again, this isn't physical location. This is about perspective and priority. And it meant something unique to them, but it also means something unique to us. Living below means being consumed by worldly concerns, materialism, outside approval. This leads to being blind to spiritual realities. I am not one for controversy. I certainly don't want to say anything offensive and get myself into trouble. But I have been fascinated by the journey of Russell Brand. Now, I'm not saying, I know we have a mixed audience here. I certainly hope all you young people submit to the proper parameters that your parents place on you when looking at the internet. Because Russell Brand, depending on what video you're going to look at, could be very offensive. But I don't know if you know, last year he was baptized into the Christian church. And so watching this person with his platform and his background articulate and share with us his journey of discipleship has been fascinating. And one of the most beautiful things that I learned from him, and he really highlights this in his journey with Christ, but he was saying it way before. His invitation to follow Jesus began with this first primary revelation, which is there are no solutions in the material. He learned early on, and he investigated many other religions, that the only solution for our malaise and existential despair is only going to be found in spiritual ideas. And so Jesus highlights this reality. And this is what being from below does. It's when we look for the answer in the material rather than the spiritual. But I'll go one further. It's also when we look for the answers in the external rather than the internal. Not because I'm a New Age teacher saying you are all gods, but because the scripture says that where God dwells is where? In you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is within you. And so we have to look to the spiritual, we have to look to the internal if we're going to find real life solutions that lead to actual transformation. Their ultimate sin is unbelief. I totally lost my place. Man, I was building up to something. Oh, there it is. It's even in bold and italicized because past already knew that this would happen. Their ultimate sin is unbelief. They're looking for God, but they fail to see him standing right in front of them. And what I want to highlight about this is, my friends, this is what religious assumptions do. This is why we've got to constantly be taking our religious assumptions and our man-organized doctrines and submitting them to the Spirit of Jesus. And when they don't match up, don't let go of Jesus. Let go of your religious assumptions. It's time to shed that skin and transform into something more. You are at every moment always becoming who you are. So you're secure in who you are, but you also recognize that who you are carries with it the assumption of continual becoming. Which means there are ideas that may have served you 15 years ago because they spoke to where you were and they were helpful to get you to move from the place you were to the place you were supposed to be. But those ideas are no longer serving you. And our assumption is they came from the Bible. you've got to really ask yourself, do they come from the Bible or from some man or organization's interpretation of the Bible? Because what the Bible says and what I interpret it to say is not the same idea. And so our interpretations are always being submitted to ongoing revelation as we grow and mature in our understanding of truth. And that means sometimes you've got to let that stuff go, because that's what happens. Pretty soon, all you're seeing when you look at God is a veil that's made up of your religious assumptions. And if that gets thick enough, that veil robs you of actually seeing the God who is, because you're so busy, preoccupied, trying to please the God that you've assumed to be. And then you can't see him, and that's what's happening. They are a physical display of this. The religious assumptions, though at some time past may have been wisdom, are now the very stuff of their blindness. And they can't see the God they serve when he's standing right in front of them. And the same is true for us. Over time, life and obligation and anxiety cause our minds to become clouded by this very sin, as well as other distractions. Healing this blindness requires repentance. Metanoia, as the Greek says. And what is that? Is it rehearsing your regret and your shame, saying, I'm sorry once again? No. That is a truncated, silly, evangelical version of repentance. So this is a religious assumption that I would invite you to let go of, to go back to the heart of metanoia, which is a reorientation of the heart and mind toward God. Repentance isn't shame, it's realignment. It's that stupid, I love my GPS unless I'm driving in Dallas, because it doesn't always know when there's traffic blocked or construction going on. And I need it to get where I'm going, but I just can't stand it. And in this case, I think mine is a woman. But, you know, of course, GPS is genderless. But the voice is woman, and she just keeps going, rerouting, rerouting, rerouting. But in its most simple form, that's all repentance is. You missed your turn, or you took a wrong turn, and that internal voice of the Spirit is gently saying, rerouting, rerouting, rerouting. Adjust and keep in step with the Spirit. So this is why we practice repentance. So my question is this morning, where in your life are you living, quote, below? What are the worldly distractions that keep you from seeing Christ clearly? And when I say worldly distractions, I don't just mean worldliness. In the Bible, oftentimes being of the world isn't being in sin, it's being so blinded by your religious commitments that you can't see the truth of God. So worldliness includes not just your overt sinful practices, but your religious assumptions as well. So what worldly distractions are keeping you from seeing Christ clearly? This is a moment for honesty and humility, which is why I love this ancient prayer that's been practiced for so many saints throughout the centuries, simply known as the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This puts us in the right place. We begin with that prayerful posture. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Open my eyes where there's still blindness. Show me where my worldly distractions, be they the sins of the flesh or the assumptions of my religion that has now become an idol, expose those to my heart. Because the very essence of blindness is coming and confessing, I can't see on my own. I need you. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, sinner. This postures our heart for the next movement, which is revelation. And in this revelation, there are many things we can talk about, but what I love that this passage highlights is that the turning point is the cross. John 8:28, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Now he's talking directly, literally, to the people that are going to conspire to pursue his execution. So this has a direct meaning to them, but thank God it really doesn't exactly apply to us. Because when he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, he is foreshadowing the fact that this very group will be the ones that will seek to orchestrate his crucifixion. But what Jesus says, what they might think is a victory for them and a loss for him, is completely upside down. What he says, this is the pivotal moment. This is when you lift me up in crucifixion, that's the moment when the revelation is going to be complete. That's the moment when I will be drawing all men to myself. Because the power of that crucifixion moment, if you read the stories leading up to it, is very clear. It's that Jesus could have exercised the power to be rescued. And this is the mysterious, paradoxical revelation at the heart of the divine. His love is so complete, he's willing to die to prove it. This is the love that isn't just going to the heart of the character of God. This kind of love, my friends, is the very foundation of the cosmos. It is at the heart of all creation. This world that we inhabit is born out of love that's willing to die in order to be displayed. The cross becomes that ultimate revelation of God's character and plan. It's where the blindness of sin meets the light of God's grace. In the paradox of the cross, Jesus shows us that true power is found in humility, true victory in surrender, and true life in self-giving love. There's a beautiful concept in the history of theology. I know sometimes I speak in such a way that I think I communicate to some people that I think theology is useless. I do not believe that that is true. There's many years and many times I've loved the study of theology. This particular theological concept is known simply as theosis. Theosis is a reality that can be defined and nuanced in many ways, but for our purposes, for getting down to kind of the most basic understanding of theosis, it's simply union with God. And union with God is at the heart of Jesus-centered spirituality. Please wrestle with this concept. Prioritizing union with God trumps prioritizing getting over your sinful habits. In fact, I think a discipleship that is preoccupied with getting past sinful habits is a great strategy of the enemy to distract you from what's really important. What's really important is not behavior modification. It's living into and from this glorious gift of being one with the divine. This is the heart of the gospel. When we prioritize this, we get free of sin simply as a fruit of following Jesus. You don't need complicated systems of accountability and strategies for overcoming your naughty habits. All of those are, and ultimately, aren't even behaviors anyway. They're the fruit of living outside of the revelation that you are already one with God through Christ. So we prioritize that, and then the Spirit has the atmosphere, the soil by which he then bears his fruit. When that fruit is born, being free from sin, it's just a fringe benefit. And yet, isn't it unfortunate that as believers, we make that the consuming priority and passion of our lives? Theosis, union with God, is the heart of Jesus-centered spirituality. This union is not an escape from the world, but a transformation within it. In fact, once you prioritize this, so many things begin to readjust in your thinking. And one of the things is stop fearing the world. The world is the womb in which Christ is cultivated in you. It's the place. It is not the enemy of God. It is what he is using to reveal Jesus within. The cross is not just a moment in history. It becomes our pattern for our lives. To be united with God, we must take up our own crosses and live cruciform lives. That's the posture of discipleship, is learning to live a cruciform life shaped by humility, love, and sacrifice. Now, I do keep a certain book on this. Some books I have because I like to read them. Some books I have because I like to read in them. And some books I like to have because what I hope it says about me in front of the people that come and look in my office. One day I hope to read Les Miserables. I can't even say it. Les Miserables by Victor Hugo. I have attempted it about 13 times. Not successful. But it is a book. A couple of movies have been made. Even, I think, I saw this week, there's like a TV series that was made a couple of years ago based on it. But my access point, which I'm assuming is most of our access point, is in the phenomenal Broadway musical. That I'm pretty sure it's the longest running musical on Broadway in history. And it's for good reason. It has been shaping me in my discipleship for 30 years. And I love this example because what you have at the heart of it, of course, is this narrative, even though there are so many characters in it, is the heart of it that holds the whole thing together is the narrative of course, Jean Valjean. And in the opening, we find a man who is bitter because of the injustice that he's received. And the bishop takes him in and provides him sanctuary, and he repays the bishop by stealing all the valuable silver and leaving in the middle of the night. Unfortunately, he's caught, and the officers bring him back to the bishop's house and says, "We know this man's a thief, but he claims these were gifts, and so we were coming back to confirm." I've watched it for 30 years. I can barely get through even talking about it. And this is this pivotal moment when the bishop says, "I'm so glad you did." And he says, "My friend, you forgot two candlesticks." And he grabs these candlesticks and he takes them to Jean Valjean. And I don't know what the book says, but the musical, he has that great line. And he says, "Use this silver to become an honest man." And Valjean's heart breaks wide open. And the grace of God floods his soul and transforms him. And then the rest of the story is showing how this moment of transformative grace has this ripple effect in changing multiple lives around him. He gives himself over then to becoming a new man and living for the service of others. He, of course, at great cost to himself, adopts Cosette and raises her as her daughter. But one of the more poignant moments is when, although he is a fugitive from prison, they've been looking for him, they think they found him. And so an innocent man is going to go to prison because the authorities believe that this man is Jean Valjean. Now, Jean Valjean, I love this because to me, there's some great rationale to say, it's unfortunate to him, but look at all these people that I'm sustaining. I provide employment. I provide a life for all these people. If I go away, then all of these people lose out. So maybe I should keep silent. And then again in the musical is that beautiful moment where he sings that line, "If I speak, I am condemned. But if I keep silent, I am damned." And so he goes and he reveals and he gets this man freed by revealing who he is, again, at great cost to himself. Valjean's life is shaped by grace and it mirrors Jesus' call to sacrificial love and selflessness. Think about that. Valjean's transformation illustrates Jesus' words in John 8:28 in a very practical way. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am he. His story invites us to respond to the grace of God by embracing a cruciform life. It is a life of truth, sacrifice, and love for others. So take a moment this morning, savor it, and ask yourself, how is God calling you to live a cruciform life? What might it look like to surrender your plans, your pride, or even your comforts for the sake of others? Because this question moves us from blindness to revelation to the glorious fruit of transformation. Jesus ends this dialogue by saying, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." And so Jesus, as we look at his life, we see that in his perfect union with the Father, Jesus models what it means to live in a constant awareness of God's presence and mercy. See, I am not suggesting that we go through times of union and disunity. What I'm saying is we move through times of awareness and blindness to that unity. That's the heart of a discipleship program, isn't to make a reality true, but to make you aware of the reality that's already been given to you as a gift of mercy and grace, not earned. But this union here is not just vertical. It has a horizontal dimension. Thus, vertical, horizontal, the call to embody a cruciform lifestyle. It's what Jesus models. It's what we're reminded of every time we walk into this room. And it's the heroic story of your life. Your life will never make sense until you learn what it means to live a cruciform life. The Desert Fathers had a saying. They said, "Our life and our death are with our neighbor." Our union with God finds its ultimate expression in how we love others. To truly see Christ is to see him in the faces of those around us, especially in the marginalized, the suffering, and those that we find difficult. So this week, make it a practice to notice Christ in others, maybe through an act of kindness or maybe exercising some patience that's required to love someone who challenges you. Because every interaction becomes an opportunity then to live out a cruciform life. And lest our mind just goes at strangers, my friends, the training ground for a cruciform life is called the home. It's got to be displayed first in the way you approach how you live with those who share the same roof as you. So as we close, how can we respond to the call to cruciform life? First of all, practice daily reflection. I've put these in the notes for you to refer to through the week. At the end of the day, take 5 minutes. You don't have to make anything happen. Ask yourself these questions. If nothing comes to mind, go to sleep and dream dreams of fabulous buffets that never cause you to gain weight. But if you need to be aware, the Holy Spirit will be faithful to speak to your heart. Where did I see Christ today? In my life, in others, or in unexpected places? How did I respond to his presence? Where did I miss opportunities to reflect his love? What can I surrender to God to live more fully in his light tomorrow? See, I get romantic with this. I want there to be big answers. I'm going to be vulnerable and honest with you. When I ask where did I miss opportunities to reflect his love, 90% of the time it's with my interactions with my wife. The other 5 to 7% tend to be with my reactions either to my children or the people that are in my closest circle. The staff community here at the church, or maybe members of the church that come in for counsel. And then the others tend to be outside of that circle. Because this is how serious, because this is the place where authentic transformation takes place. Then pair this reflection with that beautiful prayer. Ask these questions. Confess those missed opportunities. And then pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Secondly, proactively choose one act of neighborly love and be mindful about it. A cruciform life is not only about our relationship with God, but also about how we love others. This week, commit to one tangible. Everyone say tangible. I'm sorry to tell you, because I wish it were true too, but intentions don't result in spiritual maturity. It is only acting upon them that results in spiritual maturity. So one tangible act. Reconcile with someone you've been distant from. Volunteer your time or resource to serve someone in need. I think the Food and Resource Center, that's our week this week. What a lovely application to the sermon immediately. Be mindful of when you can offer kindness or encouragement to someone who seems overlooked. As you rise, stand with me. We're going to get ready to come to the Lord's table, where we are reminded that we are nourished by the presence of Jesus alone. And as you do, come to the table in a spirit of reflection and contemplation. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Eat in remembrance of me." He then poured the wine and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me."